your phones and that sort of thing, that's fine. Matthew chapter 9 is where we are today. Now, if I told you that I was a guerrilla warfare fighter in Myanmar or Burma, what would you think of that? Would you believe me? Probably not. Well, why not? Now, what if I told you that I have researched the guerrilla warfare fighters in Myanmar, and I really like what they stand for. In fact, I agree with what they stand for. So I am a guerrilla warfare fighter in Myanmar, too. I'm one of them. I think that I really process things the same way they do. I come to the same conclusions, you know. I stand for the same sorts of things they stand for. So really, I'm one of them. If I made that claim and you looked at me suspiciously, which I hope you would, I imagine there's a question you would ask. You'd hopefully ask, Joel, do you participate in guerrilla warfare in Myanmar? Well, not me personally, no. Yet you say that you're a guerrilla warfare fighter in Myanmar, simply based on your mindset. Yeah, that's right. Okay, that would be absurd. That would be absurd. And why is it absurd? Because I don't do what guerrilla warfare fighters in Myanmar do. I don't do that. I can talk all day, but until I fly to Myanmar, make contact with guerrilla warfare fighters, get trained, and actually go on mission with them, there's no reason to take me seriously when I say that I'm one of them. Same as if I said I were a doctor or a lawyer. I don't do those things. Why in the world would you think I am one? Well, welcome back to Matthew chapter 9. Today we're looking at the final cycle of Jesus' miracles and words on discipleship. Remember, there were three of those cycles. We're looking at the final one prior to his next major block of teaching. Jesus has claimed tremendous authority. Authority that only belongs to God. And in the past two chapters, he's been performing miracles to prove that authority. And throughout these miracles, he's pausing to explain exactly what it means to be a follower of his or to be a disciple of his. The cost is very high, we've seen. Disciples of Jesus, we saw, they must be willing to give him total devotion, total affection. They must be in touch with their need and their sin. They must find their rest in Jesus only and not in any religious ceremony or system. So today is the final cycle of miracles and teaching about following Jesus. And so today we will see this. This is what I hope we take away today. My proposition is this. The authoritative Jesus sends his disciples on mission. The authoritative Jesus sends his disciples on mission. Three more miracles that prove his authority. And then some comments about what it means to be his disciple on mission. Here's why we need this. Here's why. Because it's easy to take the phrase following Jesus and reduce that to a mindset. Reduce it to a mental exercise. Reduce it to an idea or just being able to talk about the mental or spiritual or really the non-physical aspect of following Jesus. Kind of like talking about being a guerrilla warfare fighter in Myanmar without actually doing it. It doesn't make sense. Today we'll see that following Jesus has some hands and some feet and is a real way to live, not just a mental state. Following Jesus means doing certain things with our time and with our energy and with our resources. It is not enough to be on board with Jesus simply in concept or in theory. We will see that we need to be on board with Jesus in our lives. But first, Jesus proves his authority through three more miracles. And we'll go through these miracles relatively quickly so that we can slow down a little bit at Jesus' statement about what it means to be his disciple. So my first point is this. Jesus has authority over death. He's shown his authority over many arenas, disease, nature, everything. Today we see Jesus has authority over death. Let me read to you verses 18 through 26. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hands on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples, and behold, A woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all that district. Jesus has authority over death itself. And we say that a lot, don't we? But this passage will help us slow down and appreciate this reality, hopefully in a fresh way. Let's look at this miracle and learn about the one performing it. And now, when the scene starts, Jesus is still in the house, if you remember, with the tax collectors and the sinners, still explaining to them the cost of discipleship. And in walks a man, we read elsewhere, named Jairus. He's an official in the synagogue. He comes in. We'll look at him more closely a little bit in a minute. But his daughter has just died. And he asks Jesus to come and make her live again. And so we're entering yet into another category for Jesus' miracles. Healing the living is one thing, but raising the dead, that's something else. So Jesus ups the ante again, and he goes with Jairus, and this woman comes along. And when Jesus, he is sidetracked by this woman with chronic bleeding, and he stops and gives her his attention. He was following Jairus, the religious official. He'd been summoned and then committed to going with him. And then he's distracted, it seems, by this woman. Is this cause for concern? I mean, when I'm praying and talking to God, can my prayer be overruled by someone else in another part of the world with like a stronger prayer signal? They swoop in and cut me off, and then God's attention is diverted to them because they are louder and more outspoken. Is that the case? Is it a cause for concern regarding God's intentions and purposes? I mean, he agreed to go with Jairus to heal his dead daughter, and then he stops and changes his plans. Is that our God? Does he change his plans or get distracted or let things slip through the cracks? I can't believe he stopped to heal the bleeding woman before he went to raise the dead girl. If we're critical about that, consider how absurd that criticism is. I can't believe he stopped to heal the bleeding woman before he went to raise the dead girl. Church, he healed a bleeding woman and he raised a dead girl to life. Why aren't we overwhelmed with that? I mean, if I have a sinus infection, which I'm prone to, I wait in line to see a nurse to take my vitals so that a doctor can eventually come in and say, "Yeah, you have a sinus infection," so that they can give me a huge bill and send me to CVS, where I wait in another line to get a bag of pills to help with my sinus infection. Multiple players involved, multiple hours involved, multiple dollars involved for a sinus infection, one small ailment. Jesus healed a woman who had been losing blood for 12 years without even trying. Then, without missing a beat, he walked up to a corpse, held her hand, and reversed the grip of death. And she got up with life in her body. I'm going to be really slow to criticize Jesus' methods or timing, both in this scene and in my own life. Has he not established his authority? Has he not established his sovereignty over the universe and his providence, his being intentional in it? Do you trust the timing of your God? I love this quote from Matthew Henry on this scene. He's talking about Jairus. Here is his faith in this address. "My daughter is even now dead. And though any other physician would now come too late," nothing more absurd than medicine after death, "yet Christ comes not too late. He is a physician after death." I love that. Let this episode show you something about the one with authority over death. Let it show you that Jesus finishes what he starts. He agreed to go with Jairus to heal his daughter, and he did. Yeah, but there was a delay. He stopped to do something else in the process. Yes, he did, and he still, somehow, God in human form, somehow still managed to be faithful to complete what he started in this tremendous miracle. Christian, look at the faithfulness of Jesus to finish what he starts and consider what he has started in you. Philippians 1 says that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Whatever sin you battle today will be defeated one day. Whatever illness won't leave you alone now, it will be taken away one day. It will. This fits into a larger framework of Jesus making all things new. The effects of the curse will end one day. Jesus will finish what he starts. In your own sanctification, meaning being made more like Jesus, and in restoring all of creation, he finishes what he starts. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. So this girl's resurrection is a good picture for us all. The dead in Christ, the Bible says, shall rise. Literal bodily resurrection from the dead await those who trust in Jesus for their salvation. I don't know when. Centuries after we're all dead, maybe millennia, who knows? But it's coming. And God's timing is good. Jesus has authority over death. Secondly, Jesus has authority over disability. Let me read you verses 27 through 31 of chapter 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. Jesus has authority over disability. Now, I chose the word disability because I do think it best captures what's happening here. I could have also said human limitations, but I think that disability is better because limitations can mean, you know, cognitive limitations like not being good at math or not being a good public speaker, or situational limitations like the city or the time in which you're born. And that's just not the picture we get here, really. It's a physical handicap. It's blindness. It's a disability. Jesus makes their eyes work. I am told that the human eye is slightly complex. I've heard the example of the human eye used as a rebuttal to Darwinian evolution. You know, what does it take to take unworking eyes and make them work? I don't think it's as simple as, "Oh, guys, they weren't plugged in." Let me read to you. This is a quote from some dude. I found this online from a book. Alan Gillen wrote a book called Body by Design. This is meant to overwhelm and confuse you. He says this: "The most amazing component of the eye is the film, which is the retina. This light-sensitive layer at the back of the eyeball is thinner than a sheet of plastic wrap and is more sensitive to light than any man-made film. The best camera film can handle a ratio of 1,000 to 1 photons in terms of light intensity. By comparison, human retinal cells can handle a ratio of 10 billion to 1 over the dynamic range of light wavelengths of 380 to 750 nanometers. The human eye can sense as little as a single photon of light in the dark. In bright daylight, the retina can bleach out, turning its volume control way down so as to not overload. The light-sensitive cells of the retina are like an extremely complex high-gain amplifier that is able to magnify sounds more than 1 million times." I don't know what half of that meant. But the point is that something that complex, with that many working parts, Jesus touched and he spoke and the eyes started working. Their hearts were opened. They had faith. Their eyes were opened as a proof and as a reminder that where Jesus goes, he brings life and restoration with him. From big picture problems like death down to the details of nerves not firing when they should. Jesus owns it all. Jesus commands it all. The question for us is, do we trust him? Do we trust him? Have you noticed that common saying throughout many of these miracles? Jesus saw their faith, or seeing their faith, or because of their faith. It's trust. It's the same word. It's trust. Do you trust the one with this authority? Now, what about these blind men? These blind men are somehow living in community together. It's assumed because, you know, they're under the same circumstances. They're both blind. And though they cannot see, they know their need well. And they know that Jesus is their solution. These blind men, as far as we know, they have never seen, as far as we know. But they have listened with ears that God has tuned into his frequency. They've undoubtedly heard 2 Samuel 7 and the promise that David's descendant would be on the throne forever. And so when the son of David arrives, they title him appropriately, and without sight, they recognize him. And they chase after him. I love that. Slightly humorous. Two blind men running after Jesus down the road. Be careful, guys. Watch out where you're going. But it's worth it. And it's I think, intentionally a little absurd. Because Jesus is worth it. They know that. And only Jesus can meet them where they are and open their eyes. Now, a simply, what we would call a moralistic preaching of this sermon would say, God can use anybody. Let's close in prayer. Right? Now, the greater point of the text is not that God can use anybody, so just get out there and do good things. That's not the main point. The main point is who Jesus is and what authority he has and where our trust lies. That's the main point. However, we will give a little attention to what I think is a proper application, especially for those with disability. There's something to be said here for doing what you can with what you've been given. There is something to be said for that. These blind men couldn't see, but they could speak, and so they shouted, "Have mercy on us, son of David." And their legs worked, so they followed. Pursue God in any way you can, and in whatever season he places you. Pursue God wherever and however he has stationed you in life. And suffering and disability does not have to hinder your pursuing God. I am increasingly appreciative of the life and works of Johnny Erickson Tada. She's a Christian who became a quadriplegic at the age of 17 in a diving accident. She's become quite influential in both the Christian and secular arenas through her art, through her public speaking, and through her books. But a couple of her quotes are just helpful to put this point into light a little bit more. Through her suffering and through her disability, she has pursued God, the one who will, she knows, one day will take her disability away one day. And at the end of her autobiography, she ends the entire book with this sentence: "There are more important things in life than walking." Pursuing God is more important than walking. She also says this about suffering from a disability: "Suffering is a shadowy companion pushing me into the arms of Jesus." I love that. Suffering is a shadowy companion pushing me into the arms of Jesus. Now, this text isn't primarily about suffering. I would defer you back to the series on Job we did this summer, but this is where the text meets us. In our limitations, some of us in our disabilities. Let's remember that our God meets us in our disabilities. He has promised to one day take them away. And today, he works through them. He has authority over them. Last miracle, my third point. Jesus has authority over Satan. Verses 32 through 34 say this: "As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, 'Never was anything like this seen in Israel.' But the Pharisees said, 'He casts out demons by the prince of demons.'" This man is possessed by a demon or oppressed by a demon and is mute as a result of that oppression. We know that because when the demon is cast out, the man begins to speak. Now, we've seen a similar miracle to this recently, right? Remember the two demoniacs in the tombs who come out? A much more dramatic scene, you know? Why does Matthew include this miracle as well? This miracle can seem, you know, easy to gloss over. But it shows us a couple things that are worth slowing down and noticing. It's worth mentioning that the previous casting out of demons was done with a Gentile audience. This casting out of a demon was done in front of a Jewish audience, the audience that should have been on the lookout for the Messiah. They're looking for the Savior, and here there is no more clear way to show that the Messiah has come than for Jesus to cast out a representative of God's greatest enemy, the Satan. This is an assertion of Jesus being God again, and more specifically, the one with authority over Satan, the enemy of God. This is the final detailed miracle we read about before Jesus goes into another section of teaching. And this last miracle emphatically staples the authority of our God over the forces of darkness. But as always, look at the reactions. We can learn from those. The crowds are impressed, but not necessarily won over. The Pharisees will do whatever they can to discredit what they are seeing. You remember last time they said he was blasphemous. Remember? When he said he would forgive the man his sins. He's blaspheming. And now they're saying he's in league with Satan. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. How wrong they are. He casts out demons because of his authority over the prince of demons. And the last reaction worth looking at is Jesus' reaction. These Pharisees are speaking so falsely of him. Ironically, they falsely accused Jesus of blasphemy earlier, and now they are the ones committing the blasphemy by looking at the work of God and giving credit to Satan. This is potentially what is mentioned by Mark and Luke as blaspheming the Holy Spirit. These created beings look God in the face, and they give the credit that is due him to Satan. And what does Jesus do in response? This is striking. Look at verses 34 and 35. The Pharisees said he casts out demons by the prince of demons, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Jesus isn't thwarted. He isn't sidetracked. He doesn't get burned out in ministry. He doesn't quit. He doesn't even offer a rebuttal in this case. What does he do? He continues on mission. He continues with the purpose for which the Father has sent him. The wind is not knocked out of his sails. He doesn't need a personal retreat to recover from the hurts that the Pharisees have caused. He continues on mission. And this is helpful to us because, as we'll see in a moment, Jesus isn't just performing for us. He is modeling mission for us. And we go out on mission the way he did. Here's what Daniel Doriani had to say about Jesus' toughness and tenacity. He says, Jesus shows his toughness when he performs his miracles and the crowd falls into blank amazement. The Pharisees say he is in league with Satan and he keeps working as if nothing has happened. If no one follows him today, he at least knows that someone will tomorrow. So he continues to teach, preach, and heal. That tenacity, that resolve is a model to us all. Jesus was willing to go it alone if necessary. He did so preeminently on the cross. He continues right on with his mission, but he doesn't leave us simply wishing him well, you know, and say, see you at the end, Jesus, you know, go get him. Then we'll just get back to our normal lives while you do that. No, now things turn a little bit. We are brought on mission with the King. So let's finish today's text, verses 35 through 38. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." In verse 35, he's going through the villages, teaching, proclaiming the kingdom and healing. Have we seen that before in Matthew's gospel? That should ring a bell. We have. It's okay if you don't remember. This is the second bookend to Jesus' ministry in Galilee. We read these exact words back in Matthew 4:23. Look, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. This is intentional design on Matthew's part. Jesus went around teaching, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing people in their afflictions. Well, what did that look like? Well, it looked like the Sermon on the Mount. It looked like exposing the Christ-centered scriptures. It looked like having supper with sinners. It looked like meeting the culturally marginalized and outcast. It looked like standing against Satan and his demons. It looked like everything we've covered since Jesus called his disciples back in chapter 4. This going throughout the villages and towns doing ministry, we see what that looked like through everything we've covered in these past months. And so now we get down to the very root of the matter. Now we answer the grand why question. Why did the Spirit of God put all of this into his Bible for our benefit? Why? Why do we need the details for Jesus' ministry in Galilee? Does the Holy Spirit, who wrote this book, does he simply intend for us to walk away saying, oh, well, now I know more about Jesus and what he did. Now I can ace my Jesus history exam. Now I can quote more scripture. Is that the intent? Is that the full intent? It can't be. It can't be. Jesus ministered, and he ministered well. But Jesus was only one man, and after all these amazing accounts, he looked out and said, my paraphrase, there is still a lot of work to be done. I'm going to step outside of my own experience, and I'm going to use an illustration that I have not personally experienced, but I still think it works. Those of you who are raised on ranches or have worked on ranches, come from ranching families, you may roll your eyes and call me a poser. That's okay. I'm not pretending to be. That's not my background. I'm not a rancher. I've never pulled a calf. But most ranchers I know and have spoken with, they know that calving season is very hard. It's very difficult, especially if they run a big operation. And calving can mean long hours, day or night, outside, finding and helping these calves be born, working really hard, and some live, working equally as hard, and others die. And imagine pulling a calf in the middle of the night, in the snow, putting in the sweat, putting in the work, and after a close call, that calf is born, and you are just absolutely wiped out, and so you wipe your brow, and you take a moment to rest. But then the sun starts rising, and you look out, and you see the other several hundred cows still needing to give birth. And you think, I'm going to need some more coffee. Some of you may have lived that or something similar. And the point is this, that just like the text here, the work isn't finished. That's the point. The work isn't finished. And what Jesus says is so important for us. He doesn't say, you know, taking a swig of water, sorry guys, can't talk now, I gotta get back in there, see you at the other side. He looks at the work to be done, and he appropriately says, pray. Pray for more workers. Pray for more workers. I'm not meant to handle all of this on my own. It's time for more workers. Next week, we see Jesus actually instruct his disciples to be sent out. But here, we get the reason for their commission and being sent out. So follow me here. Jesus modeled ministry to his disciples, and then he reveals to them why he has been showing them how to minister to people. Because he won't be doing this alone. His ministry was relatively short in the span of human history. But has ministry for the sake of Jesus stopped? No. No, it's continued through his people by the power of his very Spirit. So let me say this plainly. If you are sitting here wondering, what is my purpose as a Christian? This is not a bad place to start. He taught, he proclaimed the good news, he met people in their afflictions. And then he said, we need a lot more of that. Disciples, are you ready? Disciples of Jesus aren't primarily scholars. They aren't primarily philosophers. They are primarily missionaries. A disciple's heart is oriented toward a longing to see Jesus made famous and his body built up. And those things happen through him empowering his human instruments for mission. So when it comes to reaching the lost, saying, "Oh, someone else will take care of it," that is not an acceptable answer for a Christian. It is not. Christ labored for the lost, and now he sends his church to labor for the lost. Emmaus Road Church, these words leap off the page and they meet us in Bozeman today. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. Where do we fit in here? So I want to end by drawing a few applications for us based off of Jesus' last words there. Because if you are here today and you claim Jesus as your king, you are a laborer in the harvest. You have been given your job description. This is you. How can we change the way we live in light of the truth here? So, here are the four things I see. Hurt, pray, work, trust. The first application for us is hurt. We should hurt. What do I mean by that? Simple question. When you encounter lost, scattered, unbelieving image bearers, are you moved to compassion like Jesus was? Or disgust? Do you long to help them or to flee from them? Here we see God's heart. God's heart toward people is one of compassion. Is yours? Is this an area where you need work? Do you feel the hardness of your heart toward the undesirable, the lost people, and do you pray and ask God to fix it? Do you seek out and pray for the lost people in your life? Are you connected with anyone who's not a Christian? Are you moved to compassion for the lost people around you? We need to genuinely hurt for those to whom we minister. Do you see image bearers marching toward hell and hurt inside because of it? Do you want to help them, see them brought into life through Jesus and his righteousness? If you have a hard time with compassion, will you please spend some time with God, meditate on these verses, and ask him to make your heart heavy for the hurting and for the lost? We should hurt. Second application for us is to pray. Pray for the Lord of... I love when we get just very explicit commands. Pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. When we look out at the world, when we look into our neighborhoods or into our family or just our situations around us and we see that there is work to be done, what is the first thing we do? Is it to say, "Okay, God, I'm going in there. If you don't hear from me in 15 minutes, you know, send for help." Or when you consider the kingdom work to be done, is your first priority to pray? To pray. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send more laborers out into it. Pray. Pray that God would raise up new Christians to go on mission for him. Pray that he would awaken current Christians to the lost and dying around them. Pray to him because he alone can make laborers and send them. He can only do that. Praying for our city. God, send laborers. Send your people. This is your mission. It starts with you, God. It must. Jesus, when he taught the disciples to pray, what did he say? "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The mission is ultimately God's mission. So we start with asking God to raise up people for the mission. Pray. Third application, we work. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. Listen, I did a deep word study on laborer, and the thing about laborers I learned is that they labor.
It's terrible.
Thank you. They labor. They work. Hello, they work. Meaning that sometimes being sent out into the harvest is hard work. Sometimes our flesh, most times our flesh would rather be doing something else than working hard. Sometimes it's easier to say, "I'm in a busy season in life, got a lot going on right now. I'll get around to working in the harvest after college, or once I'm married, or once the kids are out of the house, or once I'm retired," or you name it. Because deep down, we don't want to work. It's hard. It's often fruitless. We pour into a relationship and we love people for the sake of Jesus only so they can turn away from our friendship and leave. And we realize this work is hard. Or we pray for those in our life who are straying and we're looking for gospel opportunities to speak truth into their situation. And year after year, we see no change and we realize this work is hard. Nowhere in Scripture are we called to a life of ease. We aren't always called to perfect relationships and easy conversions. That's not in the Bible. Being a disciple is not adopting a mindset. It's not confined to mountaintop meditation or secluded monasteries. Following Jesus happens in the dirt and grime of life with people, and working with people whose sin is always messy and rarely easy. It's hard work. We're called into a life of work that's characterized by suffering and scorn and being ostracized and forsaken for the sake of a king who promises us a good eternity. Rest is coming. Heaven is coming. Now we work. But what about when we don't see the results we want? What about when the conversion never comes? What keeps us moving forward? What keeps us working? Who we are working for keeps us working. Fourth application, trust. Trust the Lord of the harvest. Why? Because, as the text says, this is His harvest. It's His. He is the Lord of the harvest. That's not just a cool nickname, it's a title. God is the Lord of the harvest. He has lordship over the harvest. He has lordship over the work that we do. He has lordship over the ones who are harvested in. It's His. It's all His. So we go into the harvest knowing that there is a Lord over the harvest. And we trust Him in the process and for the end result. We trust Him. Look, we want to see people saved. We want to see conversion and we want to see growth and we want to see sanctification becoming more like our Savior. And I know that there's a tendency when we do step out in faith and we do proclaim the gospel to that friend or loved one and nothing happens and we despair. And we think, where did I go wrong? What should I have said differently? Or if only I had been more persistent or called more often or been a better listener or been more eloquent in my presentation. If only, then they'd be a Christian now. If only me. Church, of course we want to be responsible and prepared in our gospel conversations and in our relationships, don't we? Of course we do. But if we think for a minute that anyone's salvation is up to us, we have missed a major piece of who God is and how He operates. I can't command the human heart. You can't command the human heart. The Spirit of God convicts. He brings life. He sanctifies. God works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Philippians 1. If I think that I change human hearts, I either have a very low view of God or a very high view of myself, or probably both. Look at Joel chapter 2. This is immediately following the passage that is fulfilled at Pentecost. So what we read here is, this is for us. This is for the church and the spread of the gospel. Look at how people are saved according to Joel 2:32. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. You call on the Lord, you'll be saved. But wait, the Lord calls people and saves them. Confused? Let me paraphrase. Who calls on the Lord? The ones the Lord calls. Who calls on the Lord? The ones who the Lord calls. Where do we fit into that? Back to Matthew 9. Where do we fit in? Teaching. Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Meeting people in their afflictions. I.e., going into the harvest. Church, we go out for gospel witness knowing that as we do, God will draw those He's going to save. He will. This is how the Bible says He operates. We can rest in that. We don't hold the universe on our shoulders. He does. Do you trust him with the outcome of the harvest? I want to end this way, by looking at a summary of all those who, in these past two chapters, all those who Jesus has met and ministered to and healed. I think this will be helpful. This should encourage us as we go out into the harvest, looking at everybody he ministered to. Consider this. Consider how people came into contact with Jesus, because it looked a lot of different ways. Some came to Jesus in worship, okay? The leper came and knelt. The centurion came in humility. Jairus came and knelt. The demoniacs came not out of worship, but out of obedience for who Jesus is. Others couldn't help themselves, and so they were brought by others. The paralyzed man was brought by his friends. The mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. Some were just sought out by Jesus when they weren't looking for it at all. Peter's mother-in-law lay there helpless, and Jesus came to her. A couple people had to jump through loopholes and persevere. The woman, fighting her way through the crowd, reached out and grabbed his clothes. The blind men chased him down the road, shouting. What's your story? What's your story? For every person here who is living for Jesus and trusting in him, there is a slightly different story to tell, isn't there? Some were raised in the church, stagnant for years, until one day, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the gospel made sense. Others rejected Jesus and his teaching and were dragged to him kicking and screaming. Others had a chance encounter with a stranger who told them this good news and God brought new life. In all these cases, we see the sovereign hand of God fixing what only God can fix. That's the common denominator. Every story of salvation is God doing what only God can do. We see the same end result. People being renewed and rejoicing and serving God. These last two chapters give us a wide spectrum of the types of people Jesus saves and the way he saves them. Praise God for different stories and different situations. What an easy way we can build up and encourage one another, telling our stories. We did this at community group on Thursday. We had someone share their story. The gospel isn't in a vacuum. It is not just a concept. It's, let me tell you about how and when Jesus invaded my life. Let me tell you how the gospel looks in my story. Let me tell you about the day I realized that God is perfect and I am not, and I need help if I'm going to be in relationship with him. Let me tell you that story. Let me tell you about when someone introduced me to this Jesus. God in the flesh who lived perfectly and died in my place so that I might be seen as good in God's eyes. Let me tell you that story. It's the same message, but it meets us in countless avenues and places and times. God is big enough for that. He has enough authority to manage different looking stories. And when we go out into the harvest, we will find different looking stories. But we need to go. Church, we need to go. We're called into the harvest. The laborers are few. Our work has been cut out for us. And as we go into the harvest, we are trusting God, not just with the process, but with the end result. Bow your heads with me, please, and let's pray.